get this figured out. Good morning. Pastor Don is going to be bringing us a word from God's message from the book of Isaiah this morning, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 13. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored. And I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf people who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Praise be to God for his word. I don't know about you, but did you notice the subject of that passage? I think you just read through it, you know, the subject of that passage is God. The Lord describes who he is. I love that passage. It's one of those passages like Isaiah 40 where about everything you read gives you goosebumps. Because you realize the God that's being described is not just the God of Judah and not just the God of Israel, but is the God that we serve. Same God, same one that is with us, and he's done all those things for Israel, and he'll do a lot of things for us. So as we look at this passage, God is going to give us some great insight, I think. Before we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having the Word of God. And I thank you for the fact that we have the God of the Word. Lord, many times we think of you far too small, as far too weak, as far too unable to deal with things. And we don't realize how truly great you are. And I pray, I kind of think this is like Moses in Exodus 33 as he asked God to show him his glory. And as you showed him and declared your righteousness to him, he was overwhelmed with what he saw, even though he could not see your face and live. And we are somewhat at that point. We're on the mountaintop. We're looking over the shoulder of Isaiah, and we are listening as you speak through Isaiah and declare who you are. And I pray that you would help us to be overwhelmed with that. Help us to see you as you are. Help us to understand you as you are. And then recognize that this God is our God. He is a personal God. And he is the only God. Beside him, there is none other. I pray, Father, this morning too, this is a Sunday that we set aside to pray for those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ that are going through persecution. And I pray that you would be pleased to minister to all those folks, because we don't know who all those are, but you know who they are, and you can watch over them, you can take care of them, you can help them. We realize sometimes we have to go through some of the things we discover in this text. The water that threatens to go over our head, the fire that threatens to burn us, and yet you're there to take us through. And we pray that you'd be with our brethren. We pray for our missionaries that are going to some of those places or are in some of those places where it is not a fun thing to be a Christian, that they're suffering because you belong to the Lord. We pray for them too, that you give them extra strength and protection. Put your hands around them and lift them up. Pray that they might know we're praying for them and care about them. And I would pray that you would just minister in a mighty way through them. Pray now for us as we are gathered together here before your word, and ask that you speak to us through your word. The Spirit of God might be our teacher, that you might accomplish in our midst eternal things, that what happens here might matter for all eternity, and that all things might redound to the praise and the glory of you, the God who deserves all praise. Pray that you'd bless us now and help us as we go through the message, and then as we spend time thinking about you as we stand before the Lord's table, and ask that you would bless us in a mighty way in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have found myself in need of encouragement this week, so I start out with this question. Have you ever found yourself in need of encouragement? There are several passages in the Bible that are very encouraging, and sometimes they're in the midst of or right after passages that are very discouraging in that they are passages of judgment. Isaiah 43 is a passage like this. Isaiah 40 is a very high and lifted up passage. You see the Lord, you see all these qualifications and descriptions of who he is. You get this application at the beginning of 41 and into the beginning of 42, and then the end of 42 he starts reading a riot act to them because of their sin. Then in 43 he turns the coin over and he starts encouraging them. And the greatest encouragement is who God is. It's important that Israel understand how bad their sin is and how disastrous it is and horrible it is, but it's also important that those who belong to him know that he is the God of the universe, that he still cares for those who belong to him, his remnant, and who he's giving all these promises to. Now, I realize some of these promises we look and we say, well, that's specifically for Israel, for Judah. And they are. But I think many of these apply to us because we are also his children. And God has not changed. And his promises, if anything, in the New Testament are greater. But there's some parts of this that just, I was thinking about that when we just read it. It gives me goosebumps. And as we look at this, I hope it'll give you goosebumps, spiritual goosebumps, as you think about the wonder who your God is. Now, we're going to hit the beginning and the end of this, and we're going to kind of leave the middle without much development. But you can look it up, because he's talking to everybody. He's going to bring all the tribe of Israel back to Israel, and he's going to call on the people to be his witnesses and show. And he's talking about blind people who have eyes and deaf people who have ears. I think that was written for me. I'm blind and deaf. My wife insists. But anyhow, and all these people, that they would be witnesses of what God has done. And the point of being a witness, by the way, is not just the idea of seeing it. You're not a witness if all you do is see it. That's a difference between our words for witness and the Bible words for witness. Witness is somebody who says it, who bears witness, who gives a testimony of it. So he's challenging them to look at the data, look at the reality, and tell them what they tell him if it is not true. And he says there, you got to say it's the truth, because it is true. I think this is an important picture because we suffer. There's a book that was written years ago by a guy who did a translation, J.B. Phillips, and the title of the book is Your God is Too Small. I think you could retitle that or put a subtitle under it, Your God is Too Anemic, not strong enough to do anything. We need to realize how great God is. So I hope this morning that if nothing else is accomplished in our time together, that we will leave this place realizing how great our God is. And first off, that He is our God. So there's three parts here. He encourages them by citing what He had done. Verse 1. Then He encourages them by giving them a promise. Verses 2 through 5. And then He encourages them by showing them His character. Verses 10 through 13. This is, if you put this in an academic term, this is theology proper. We look at God and understand who He is. But this is very important we do. So He encourages them first by reciting what He has done. That's verse 1. But now the but's there because what runs into this is this, God is just reading them right at you. Sin, this is what your sin did. I was going to read you part of it, and I thought, I don't want to do that. I don't want to depress you before you get the good part. So you can read it yourself. Read the whole 42, because he starts out a wonderful statement. Verse 8 is a great statement. I am the Lord, and beside me, and I will not share my glory with another. You need to realize that. This God we serve is the glorious God of the universe, and beside Him there's nobody worthy of His glory. And He won't share it. He won't share it with idols, false gods, or even with us. So we have to recognize that glory is His. Now, there is a glory that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll talk about that some other time. But in 42, he talks about judgment. 43, he talks about blessing. But now, thus saith the Lord, Yahweh, who creates you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Boy, if there's anything, that phrase should give you goosebumps. You are mine. Why are we saved? Why are we belonging to the Lord? Why did this all happen? Because God said, you are mine. Hallelujah. We're in that phrase, you are mine. Now, he's talking to Judah there, but he's also talking, I think, in a timeless way to us. But now, thus says the Lord. Now, the word Yahweh, Lord, capitals with all the capitals, Yahweh, is God's personal name. You'll find another, I think it's in 42, you'll find a verse that says, Yahweh is my name. It talks about God being a personal God. This God is not, He's not far off alone. He's far off, He's transcendent, greater than all things, but He's also our personal God. He has a personal relationship with us. And so He's the one who is our Lord. I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. So when God encourages Israel, He starts out explaining what He has done. And the list is fascinating. The first one He begins with is they are to be encouraged. Boy, that thing just took off on me. They are to be encouraged because He made them. I'll get back there. Boy, I really came a long way. I just jumped to the end of the sermon, so you think it's all done. But you miss all the meat, so I won't do that. But He says, I created you. First statement, God created them. That's a great statement. It is a wonderful statement that He created them. And the question always is, what does He mean? Does He create them as a person? Does He create them as a nation? He did create them as a nation. He did create them as people. And David found great confidence and great blessing in this. You remember his son in the 39th Psalm. For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And so he is blessing God for the fact He's made. Now, that's a great thing because there are evolutionists who tell you, well, you're a freak accident of nature. You're the product of I love this statement. I don't know why I stole this from somebody. You're the fortuitous event of the gathering together of amino acids in a primordial pond. You know, it just happened that way. That's how how life came. That's where you came from. So there's nothing special about you. That's a lie of Satan. That's not true. You are who you are because God made you, and He also made you the way you are, which has always amazed me because most of us, when we were made the way we are, we want to be different than we are. My father had coal black hair. I always wanted to have coal black hair. God was never pleased to do that. I've always wanted that. I always wanted to be a bass, and that never happened either. But, you know, the Lord knows these things, and there's a reason for that, and I don't know what it is, but someday when I get to heaven, I'll find out. Second, he formed them. Now, this could just be, parallelism is very big in Hebrew literature. And a lot of the Isaiah and a lot of the prophets are written in poetic form. And so you have a parallelism. I was talking about Brian about this a little bit earlier, where you got A and B, they're phrases, A and B, and then you can have A and B, B-A, B with a little A, which means it's B's repeated, but it's a little bit changed, or it's the same. This looks the same. Now, you could say this is just parallelism. He just wants to emphasize, I made you, I formed you. But you can also maybe see this as the second one, where it's B-A, he's adding a little bit. And this could mean he not only formed them as people, but he formed them into this specific nation. And you can think of the promises that he gave to Abraham. I will make you great, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Some great promises God gave connected to their nationhood, to them as a people. And so it couldn't be he's talking about them individually. He made them. And then he adds the fact that as a nation, he formed them into this nation. You can fight that one out because I don't know there's an absolute we can go with, but I would like to think it's that way. Third, he redeems them and called them his. He talks about how God delivered his people. That's the thing. And when you read redemption in the Old Testament, you have to think about the event of them crossing the Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, remember when they divided Moses, used Moses to divide the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground, and when they got to the other side, in Exodus 15, Moses unveiled a song. I don't know, I think he probably invented it on site. It could be God could have given it to him there. But anyhow, he does this song, and in this song, he introduces this deliverance and calls it a redemption. God redeemed them from Israel. And it's interesting that that's the picture, which is what we talk about when we talk about Passover. And it's paralleled with the picture of our redemption in Christ Jesus, where he bought us, he paid the price for our sin. There's a great parallel to all of these things in the New Testament. When we talk about us as his New Testament people, he created us. Then just, we must not forget that God made us the way we are for a reason, or he said that. Second, he formed us into his church. That did happen. You know, when he saved us, he put us, I don't know if people realize this. We always like to go with these categories of the church. The Bible sees the church in two ways. The Bible sees the church as collective, the universal church, or the mystery church, or the unseen church, or other those names that talk about everyone who's ever been saved. And then he talks about the local church. He talks about both of them. I point that out because some people say, well, I'm part of the universal church, so I don't need to have a local church connection. And that's not really true. You can fight that out with God, but that's not really true. We all are part of that. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. What I think is interesting about that statement, we taught kids where we tried to teach our teens, our young adults, how to do sentence stacking. And the point of sentence stacking is to figure out what's the most important statement in the sentence. There's important statements. I mean, all the modifiers are important, but you got to get the thrust of the statement because the modifiers modify the thrust of the statement, the purpose of the statement. The third purpose of this statement in Matthew 16:18 is this: I will build my church. That's a sentence. It's interesting to me that we spend all our time discussing upon this rock. What rock is that? Is that Peter? Is that Peter's testimony? Is that the apostles? Peter and Christ being the chief cornerstone from Ephesians 2:20? Or what is that? That's not the point of the sentence. The sentence, I will build my church. That's the sentence. Jesus is going to build his church. That's what he's talking about. And that's the important thing to understand in that sense. The other part is important. You can fight that out, and you should fight that out, but it's not the thrust of that sentence. Finally, he redeemed us. Not by our passing through the Red Sea, the flood of the Red Sea, but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You were not, this is from 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We must not forget the value of what Christ did for us. I think the singing we did this morning has a lot to try to drive that home in our hearts. This is no small thing, that God redeemed you, that you've been bought by at that price. And I think the answer, the response to that is 1 Corinthians 6, therefore glorify God in your body. And if you get the old King James, in your soul, or your spirit, which is God's. And I know the newer translations, the eclectic text doesn't have in soul. But I don't think it really care. I don't really care if it's the soul or spirit or whatever it says. It's all of you. And that's what he's talking about. That's been redeemed. He didn't just redeem part of you. There's a third thing here that I didn't... Well, I guess I'm coming to it. He encourages them by giving them a promise. There's part of this passage, I think you just got to all of a sudden get the impact of it. When you read poetry, if you read any poetry, a very studied poetry, you know that poetry is written so you are experience the beauty of it, and you experience the meaning of it, and you go through all of that. Well, see, some of Hebrew poetry is not only written so you get the message, but that you get the impact, you get the experience of it. And I think that's what you got to see here. He encourages them because they have a promise. Verses 2 through 5. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am Yahweh. That's my personal name, your personal God, your faithful God. And then your God, which speaks of his power. I'm your God. I'm your powerful, all-powerful one, the Holy One of Israel. Which, by the way, that last phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is one of Isaiah's favorite phrases. Your Savior, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will will bring your descendants from the east and gather them from the west. And that leads into the other section where he's gathering all those. But I wanted that phrase, fear not, I am with you. And we'll talk about that one. So we learned that God did not promise us suffering-free existence. We learned that in the book of Romans, and you learn that all the way through the Bible. I mean, it's repeated over and over again, that even God's people suffer. Some people say they don't. If they do, I'd say they say that, then they need to read their Bible, because the Bible says you do. But the point is, we go through suffering with him. He goes through it with us. He keeps us and helps us through it. Now, he's talking to these people in Israel and Judah. And he said, when you go through your life, when you go through what you're doing, if your path to the celestial city goes through a river, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. They didn't have bridges in those days. I love that. I will be with you. That's his recurring promise to us. I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. They had to ford sea streams. And I realize sometimes you can ford a stream and it can be over your head. What he's promising them, and I think you got to take this figuratively, this is poetic language, is when you go on through your life and you run into issues like water that you got to pass, which was a major problem for the Jews, and you're going through it because you can't go over a bridge. There wasn't any bridges in those days. And so you had to go through the river. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you through the process. So we're not talking about literal rivers, but we're talking about thinking about when you're going through life and you run into this obstacle, God is going to take you through and it's not going to drown you. It's not going to come over your head. Then the second thing he talks about is fire. And when you go through the fire, it's not going to touch you. That's an incredible statement. He's going to watch over us. Now, I don't know about you, but I always think about Daniel when I think, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When I think about the fire, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and the fire didn't harm them. It burned off their bonds, but it didn't. The smoke didn't even adhere to their clothes. God is able to do that for us. And what he's saying, when trials come, and it may even look like you're going to be destroyed, don't worry. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to take you through it. This brings to mind, I think, a blessed New Testament promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I don't know if you've ever memorized this, but you really need to. It's a great thing to help you in the middle of trouble. Now, it says, no temptation has taken you except as common to man. The problem with that word temptation is one of those Greek words that's determined by context. Now, this can be temptations like temptation to sin, or this can be like trials that come into your life. Both fit into this word. So this can be no trials can have overtaken you except as is common to man, or no temptation overtakes you as is common to man. But God is faithful. This is the phrase I want you to remember. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond or tempted beyond what you are able. God will never ask more from you than you and he can do. He understands where you are. Now, I'm going to tell you another little secret. Problems come, and I always say to God, I'm not as strong as you think I am, which in its essence is a ludicrous, stupid statement. It's irrational. God knows me better than I know me. But I just want him to know, I don't think I'm all that strong. And sometimes that's what happens. We think, well, I don't think I can stand this. You'd be surprised what you can stand. And God thinks you need to stand it. That's why he brought it into your life. But be confident that he's never going to ask you to do more than you're able to do with his help. But will, with a trial or temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You can make it through. God will help you make it through. And you need to tell yourself that when trouble comes, that God will help you make it through. Then he encourages them in the last place by showing them his character. Before I do that, I want to talk about verse 5. I read through. One of the things I do once I realize what text the Lord wants me to preach on, I read through that text every day. Not only do I study it to preach it, I read it in my devotions. And I do that because I want to get it in my head. And I now have a Bible at home I can read. I'll bring it tonight. It's huge. It is super giant print. I never knew such a thing existed. But when I was with my son-in-law at Baker Bookhouse last year, when they came visit, I found it in the books in the Bible section. So I ordered one online and got it. And it's huge. So you look at it and you see how bad I am, how blind I am. But I can read the Bible now out of a Bible. You have no idea the blessing of that. But when it's because it's so big, sometimes you come to a verse and it doesn't give you the whole verse. So I'm reading through this thing, and I'm reading down through 5, verse 5, and it says, fear not, I am with you. Well, you know what the rest of it says. We read it already in the thing. But that's the only part that was on that page. Then I had to turn the page to read the rest. But I read that, and I went, wow, what a statement. What a wonderful truth. Fear not, that I am with you. Do you know how many times he says in the book of Isaiah, don't be afraid, fear not? Do you know how many times he said it in this section? Did you notice? You know why he said that? You know what the most repeated phrase from the words of God or Jesus Christ in the Bible, you know what they are? Fear not. Do you know why? Because we're afraid. Oh, well, I'm not afraid. I'm a He-Man, you know, I'm not afraid. Nonsense. I think God calls us a liar if we say that. Because he tells us, don't be afraid. Man, there's a lot of things in life to be afraid of. but we're not to be afraid, for he's with us. You know how many times this I always point out, because people say, I love Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will hold thee with my right hand I will uphold thee with the right hand of power, might, strength. I can't remember. It's something like that. Anyhow, people say, well, that was for the Jews. It was. But you know, that whole principle is, the whole thing, in effect, is repeated in the New Testament. Several places. Don't be afraid. Why not? Because the Lord is with you. I will never leave you, nor... Remember, this. I'm sorry. I know I quote this all the time, but this is one of my favorite promises in all the Bible. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let not your life be contaminated... I think of it in Greek more than I do in English. But don't let your life, don't be greedy. Don't your life be characterized by greediness, by covetousness, whatever word you want to use. Be content with the things you have. For the Lord has said, for he has said. It actually says he himself has said. I notice another place where I have a little bone to pick with ESV. But it is says in the Greek, he himself has said. That's emphatic. When God says, I've said it, that's important. Pay attention. But when he says, he himself has said it. And if you look in the Bible, he said it repeatedly. And if you look in the Bible, he himself has said it. God has said it. We're going to find out who that God is in a minute. But he said it. What did he say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, those are ume statements. I've talked about those. It's impossible for me to leave you. It is impossible for me to forsake you. You know who says that? The God with whom all things are possible. Except he said he won't do that. He can't do that because he said it. Not because anybody can make him do it, but because he said he wouldn't do it. If God said it, he doesn't lie. So what do we do with that? Well, therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You kind of get the fear thou not, for I am with you in the middle of this. That's repeated over and over and over again, New Testament and Old. Grab a hold of that promise. It gave me goosebumps. I'm telling you the truth. Now, I'm one of those Baptist preachers, you know, you're not supposed to be too emotional. I wanted to stand up and sing and dance and shout hallelujah. Fear not, I'm with you. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. That's not in a sermon. That's for free. But anyhow, he encourages them by showing them his character. That's the end of this. The reason I jumped ahead is I think you understand all the middle of that. He's calling all these people to be his witness of what he's going to show them, that it is true. This is self-evident stuff. But he wants them to see it. So he says then, in 10 through 13, the end of this paragraph, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Now, another place where you ought to, that should give you goosebumps. Because what you find all the way through the Gospel of John is Jesus saying, I am. I am that I am, or I am he. The he is usually added because they want to put an object. I'm he. I am who he who. Oh, I am God. Because remember in Exodus chapter 3 or 4, I can't remember which one. But when Moses sees the burning bush and he's standing for the burning bush and he's got his sandals off because he's on holy ground. And the Lord says, and he says to the Lord, after God tells him what he's going to do, he says, well, if I go to your people, they're going to ask me your name. What do I say your name is? And he says, say that I am... that I am has sent you. God declares who he is. God defines who he is. God's reality, the essence of who God is who he is. He has being in himself. God is incredible. And then he talks about, and when he repeats it, I am that I am has sent you. And it really says something we don't ever say. I am that I'm amming. Not I'm becoming, I'm being. I am right now. And I'm always right now. There is no past or future with God. God is right now, present, all the time. How do we conceive that? I have no idea. But the wonderful truth is, there he is. So he's saying, this is who I am. I am God. This is what I always think of, again, John chapter 8. I think it's verse, I want to say it's 58. I'm not sure if that's the right verse number. But Israel, these Pharisees are arguing with Jesus and saying who he is. You know, they're fighting about whose father. Because they say, we're of our father, Abraham. Jesus said, no, you're your father, the devil. He said, well, you don't even know who your father is. He said, well, yeah, I do. And then he talks about Abraham. Abraham saw my day and he was glad. And those Jews say, hey, you're not even 50. How did you see Jesus? How did you see Abraham? And Jesus said, in this very, very important term, listen to this verse. Before Abraham was, before, and the word is really like you find in verse 3 of John 1, all things came to be that came to be, and without them nothing came to be that came to be. It's came to be. Become. Before Abraham came into existence, he didn't say, I was. He said, I am. Now, what is he talking about? I am he. I am that I am. I am God the Son. I am divine. I am eternal. I am all powerful. I am all these things. And when you see these pictures in Isaiah, that's what he's alluding to. Those Jews, I'm sure if you did a slideshow in their brain, they would, all these verses would run in front of their heads. Because they knew those verses. They knew the statement. And here's the statement. I am he. I am God. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh. God declares who he is. Do you realize how great he is, what that means? There is no other God. There's none. There's no God that's like him in that he's loving, holy, all the rest of that. Which all the rest of that is not meant to be casting aspersions on God. God is so great I could sit here all day and tell you all those things and never fully exhaust his character. But he is all that. There is no other God. There is no place to go. It's one of the things I've said over and over again that I think we need to get hold of because it's a strength of my life. I hope it's a strength of yours. That when the bottom falls out, don't turn away from God. Turn to him. Because if you turn away from him, there is nothing there. There is no other God. Now I realize there's people who say there's Allah and there's people who say some other God exists, but he doesn't. Beware of those people. By the way, some of the strongest language in the Bible is against people who create a false God. I think we as Christians need to take that stuff to heart. Because you see, we might be prone to do that. I talked just at the beginning here about J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. And the problem is, the God that's too small is not God. He's a false God. He's a God created in our own image. So we need to be careful of that. You know why I think that's so true? 1 John chapter 5, very last verse. Can't remember the number of the verse. But very last verse in the letter of 1 John. John says, my brethren, flee idolatry. I remember reading that book several times. I come to that last verse and I thought, must have missed something. Went through and read it again. Where does he say anything about idolatry? He never says a word about it. But why does he close with that exhortation? Because I think you got to realize, if you don't serve the God that you find in 1 John and in the Gospel of John and the rest of the Bible, you are idolatrous. Flee idolatry. Don't be involved in it. So when I'm saying this, we're looking at the real God. What is he like? Well, he himself is the only God. There is no other. I have declared and I have saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, now this is eternity, before the day was, before time was, I am he. Do you get that? God, before time was, he was God. God, before time was, created, did some things. We find out about those in the Bible. You find that word, I always think it's interesting because we always make this comparison. Genesis 1:1, at the beginning of creation, in the beginning was God. When you come to John 1:1, they say, well, see, in the beginning was the Word. It's like in the beginning was God. Well, it's true, but it's also, I think that beginning in John 1:1 is actually earlier than when creation started. Before anything was, Jesus was. God the Father was. God the Holy Spirit was. One God, three persons, and He is absolutely and be eternal. Has been before all things. Before the day, before days were, I am. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse me? I probably all shot this to pieces because I already talked about it. If you get a Here's where I come from with this. You get a prospectus, investment prospectus. I was involved in selling insurance and stuff early in my life. And you find some specific things. First thing you get is, this is what we've done in the past. And then you get a statement that's always like this. Well, past performance is not a guarantee of future performance, future things. So you can have a fund that does great things in the past, but then a recession comes and suddenly you lose your shirt. So, well, what happened to all that? Well, there's, you know, they've kind of hedged their bets. They said, well, here's the wonderful things we've done in the past, but in the future it might change, might be different. And there's some people who think that about God. How would we know that God is always the same? Were it not for this passage and others like this, at the end of this paragraph, we could say this about God, but it's not. He is, before the day was, He was God, and even now He's God, and even in the future He'll be God. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's a promise of what He's going to do. But how will I know you'll do what you said you will do? Well, here, beloved, is the answer to that question. God promised it because of who He is. God has always been God, and God has never changed. The only thing that doesn't change, do you know that? God is, God was, is, and will be. Remember, Jesus said in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. First, we are His witnesses that He is the only true God. Verse 10. I always think of Moses' psalm, is one psalm we know he wrote, Psalm 90, which is in the Psalms. Lord, You have been our dwelling place through all generations, from everlasting to everlasting. That thing is not right at all. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Maybe it is. I just can't see it. But anyhow, He's talking about the fact before anything was, God was. Before the mountains came forth, before the earth was born or was created, You formed it. He was God. We can trust Him because He's God alone and He never changes. We also must trust Him because He alone is the Savior. Verses 11 and 12. Supplies to physical deliverance, I think for the Jews especially, it was physical deliverance, but it also applies to spiritual deliverance. We can apply to us, for He will save us. And I put in Matthew, is it Matthew 1? I think it's Matthew 1. Jesus, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He is our Savior. He is Jehovah Saves, which is a wonderful, wonderful name that ties into the Lord. He is the only Savior. Finally, we can trust Him to do what He said He would do because He is the sovereign God. Verse 13, we must, you know, there are people that just want to have a part in their salvation. They want to be able to say, I did this, aren't I wonderful? And I would say that's great, except you got to realize the great confidence you can have in God is that God is absolutely sovereign. He does it, nobody can stop Him. Nobody can turn it back. This is another one of those phrases you find several times in the scripture. But He says in the end of that, I didn't write down the verse here, but He says, you know, I did this from everlasting, and when I did it, nobody can turn my hand back. Nobody can take my hand back. Tell me I can't do that. It's kind of like what He said in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32, one of those great statements that God made to Jeremiah. So you got to read the context. I won't tell you the whole context. But in Jeremiah 32, this is after Jeremiah has prayed. Now God's answering his prayer, and He gives him some rhetorical questions. In other words, He doesn't answer them. The answer is obvious, but they're convicting questions. So God says to Jeremiah, behold, look, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, the Elohim of all flesh. I'm the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah already said in his first friend, God, you're God. There's nothing too hard for you. Was there anything too hard for me? No, nothing. The obvious answer is no. And we find the Lord asking people in the end of this verse, verse 13, I work and who will reverse it? Says it again in Isaiah 14, says it in Daniel 4. That was on the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, which some people want to throw away because he was a pagan king, but I don't think you can. God went to great lengths to teach him this truth. I think to deny that is to deny what God was doing in writing that in the Bible. But anyhow, God works, and who will reverse it? Now, I was thinking about years ago, we were in a church in Philadelphia, and they had an interesting system. They had oil heat, which, believe it or not, the big cities out east all have oil heat. You think they all have gas heat, but they don't. They have all this oil heat. And we had that in this church, and we had a big oil drum. We had I think we had to do that here before. Well, we had these great big underground tanks that we had to fill with oil for the winter. And so we had oil heat, and then so that meant our heater was also our furnace. There was no electric heater except when we turned the furnace off, we turned the electric heater on in the summer. But other than that, the hot water came from the furnace. So we were going to have a baptism, and we had a baptistry like that, and we filled up the water, and when you turned it on, they didn't turn on the water, so the heat came from. But you turn it on, the water would come. You turn on the what do they call that thing? The circulator. And that thing would circulate, and it would send the water up to the baptistry. And when we did that, we had to turn off the other water, like to the basement, that was in that same, I don't know what they call it, the area that was in that one thing. And we turned off all the water there, and then we ran it into the baptistry. And we had filled the baptistry, turned it off, but it was still, the others were still turned off. And if you turned on the other ones, they would still fill the baptistry somehow. So we had done all this stuff to prepare for the baptistry. We were also having a church dinner. And so we were down in the kitchen, working in the kitchen, and one of the guys in the church, who was one of these guys that you just love, who doesn't ask anybody what's going on, just does it. And he went up there and he turned on the water to the basement, the hot water to the basement or something. And it started filling the baptistry so it overflowed. So we discovered it when we were walking up to the upstairs, walking under the baptistry, and like most of them, when it overflows into the basement. And we were walking under it and we were having showers. So immediately we ran and found that place and turned all those things off and all that. He undid everything we did. I think Dick Hefty and I did it. I don't know if I did it alone, but Dick Hefty and I did it. This other guy undid all of it and did this other thing. So we turned it all off. I think we had to turn the drain on and drain some of it out so it didn't take down the roof of the basement and all of that. And then we went to find this guy, and I said to him, why didn't you ask us what we were doing? Why it was that way? I mean, when are those things ever turned off? He said, well, I didn't think about that. I just turned it back on. My point is not whether the guy was doing something wrong or I didn't communicate well, which I didn't. I'm not trying to blame anybody, but my point is we did one thing, and he undid everything we did. You know why? Because we're men and we're not God. That's the point I want you to get from this, not how dumb pastor is for not telling him. But I want you to understand, the point is, we do it, somebody can totally undo it and wreck everything. Unintentionally, but can wreck everything. But if God does it, nobody can undo it. Do you know that? So, when you are, whose hands you want to be in? Somebody who can do something and somebody can undo everything they do? Or do you want to be in God's hand, who, when he does it, nobody can undo it? Remember Revelation? I open the door, and if I open the door, no one can shut it. If I shut it, no one can open it. That's the God we serve. That's a wonderful thing. That's probably a dumb illustration, but it always makes you think of it. Do you know this God? beside whom there is no other, no other God, and none like him. Are we always aware of how great he is? When we see him in his glory, we find ourselves responding as David did in Psalm 145:3. I love this verse. I don't know why, because it's a verse, again, you got to feel more than you can understand. But he says, great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's like, well, David, tell me how great God is. Well, this is how great God is. God is great. Well, how great is God? Well, he's so great that you can't even measure his greatness. You can't even begin to comprehend how great he is. That's how great God is. Now, when you think about the things we face in life, and you think about all the struggles you have, and all the challenges you have, you remember the God you serve is that great God. He has not changed one iota. And that's what that's about. Now, we're going to talk about something our great God did when we come to the communion table. That great God is so great, he sent his Son to die for us. That's what makes his love so wonderful. You see, the problem with Israel, Israel wasn't great because they had great ancestors. Israel was great because they had a great God. And we are not great because we have great ancestors or we are great people. We are great because we have a great God. And I hope you understand that. That's the greatest blessing of this great picture of who God is. It just should move us and recognize how foolish it is to look at things like substitutes for that, idols or whatever else. I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing. But before I do, I want to tell you real quick story. I had a fella that I was asked to counsel, and he came to see me, and we were talking about his faith. I think I've said this before, but we were talking about his confidence in things of God. And in the middle of this, he opened his collar, reached into his shirt, and pulled out this big wad of, like, it almost like it looked like he had a charm necklace on. This wad of little forms, little things. He hung around his neck, and I said, what is that? And he says, those are Egyptian gods. I said, well, don't you understand? If you know the Lord Jesus is Savior, he is the only one. He is the only God. You can't add him to your list of gods. Oh, no, I have him. He's with these guys, because each of these guys, here's a god, this guy, he gave you names. This god is the god of this, this god is the god of that, this is the god. So you ever read Genesis? Said, yeah. Said, have you ever read Exodus? Oh, yeah. Said, remember Moses? Yeah. You remember what went in? Yeah. You remember what God did? He defeated all those gods. So why do you got them hanging around your neck? He would not give them up. You think it's fun counseling? You ought to try it sometimes. Those are the times I wanted to take him those gods and stuff them down his throat is what I wanted to do, but I didn't do it. But it's distressing when people take substitutes. Now, we as Christians may not have all our little gods. But you got to realize, he's the only one. When you have a problem, go to him. When you have something really bad going in your life, go to him. Don't go away from him. Because out there, there's nothing. With him, there's everything. That's the point of this. If I were to sum up what I was saying today, that's what I'd say. He's the God. He alone is God. I am he. What a great statement. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the God that we serve. Help us never to look for substitutes. Help us never to be satisfied with second best, but only the real thing, the true and living God, who has sent his Son, his only Son, to die for us as we celebrate in the communion service. Pray that you encourage us as we do that, and then as we sing and leave this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going